We remain in Isaiah 59. Please turn there with me. We'll be looking at things in verses 3 through 8 today. Let us read the entire chapter, remembering, of course, that this is the Word of God. Behold, Jehovah's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch vipers' eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Therefore justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth has fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, the coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of Jehovah from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of Jehovah will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. May God bless his word to us today. I mentioned last week that the structure of this chapter here is the first couple of verses are talking about the fact that God is fully able and fully willing to save from sin. But let's look at the sin. And in verses 3 through 8, we have God's accusation of sin. In verses 9 through the first part of 15, we see the people of God, really it's the remnant of the people of God, making honest confession of sin. And then from the second half of verse 15 through the last verse, 21, we have the promise of forgiveness. We have the promise of a Savior once again. So that is the basic structure. Let us look now at God's accusation of the people and their sin. And really, we could spend many sermons on this. And in the section from verse 9 down through 15a, the first part of verse 15, looking at sin. Now, we do this, friends, not to beat people down, but to bring them to see that before God, they have no excuse. Before God, they are responsible. Before God, there is no way for them to stand in and of themselves. They must see that they are of themselves totally undone, and they must see eventually that the only escape and the sure escape is through the Savior whom God has provided. We see that at the end of the chapter. Now, looking at verses 3 through 8, in verse 3, we start out with the overall accusation. Again, God says, "For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity." This is an accusation then from God through Isaiah. It is not man's misunderstanding. We know of court cases. We have seen them before. We have heard of them where someone made an accusation, but they only had some of the facts. Once all of the facts came out, why, we found that there was a perfectly reasonable explanation for things. And a person is shown to be, is declared, either in the grand jury acquitted, or if it goes to a full trial, then before the jury or by the jury, he is declared to be not guilty. All the facts come out, and the original accusation came about because of misunderstanding. That happens with men who cannot know all things. That happens with men who in this sinful world jump to conclusions. This happens with men who have their prejudices and their hatreds. But it does not happen with God. He knows, and He judges with truth. He judges with fairness. He knows what the situation is. He has no sinful prejudice, no sinful hatred. No, He deals with the wicked in entire justice. It is sometimes in a trial before a man that someone is accused not through misunderstanding. It comes about because of a malicious persecutor, somebody who makes up a charge against someone. We saw this a few years ago down in Durham, North Carolina, where a woman, to cover over her sin, declared that she was raped by several members of the lacrosse team. And many who had hatred for these white boys then went ahead and maliciously went after them, but it was found when it came to trial that it was a flimsy tissue, a flimsy covering of lies. And the prosecutor even knew this, and he has been jailed, his law license taken away, the accuser was thoroughly discredited, and these young men, well, I wish they could have gotten better justice, but at least they had no criminality given to them. And the faculty members of Duke University who condemned them and all have never faced any consequences in this life, they shall yet. But God does not libel. God does not lie whatsoever. God always speaks the truth. That is the first thing I'd have us see about all this accusation. The secondly, that this accusation is of God's professed people. That's what makes this especially horrible. It is not of the Gentiles. It is not of the sinners out there in the world. No, it is those who profess to be His people who are accused here. Remember, these are prophecies to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, we have seen time and again in the 5+ years we've been in Isaiah that there is, of course, the Israel after the flesh, and then there's the Israel of God. There is the Israel that is in the world there, and then there is the remnant. We have seen that there are those who are circumcised in the flesh, and within that group, those circumcised within the heart. This accusation, of course, is on God's professed people. And sadly, this is seen often in history and in the present, that there is much to accuse the professed church of Jesus Christ. There's much to accuse them of. The professed church of Jesus Christ is that which says we are part of his people. We are in submission to him. Now, that does not mean that they truly are. We have individuals who may claim such and are not at all, and in time it appears such. We think in the New Testament, for example, of such ones as Demas, or as Ananias and Sapphira, or Simon the Magician, or Judas Iscariot, who outwardly looked so good that when Jesus said, "One of you shall betray me," no one said, "I knew it. It's got to be Judas. He's been acting fishy all this time." No one knew. No one knew. Everyone thought, "Oh, it's got to be me. It's got to be me. Oh, Jesus, no, let it not be me." But it can happen to entire groups of people, such as happened in Judah and Jerusalem, such as happened, of course, to almost the entirety of the northern kingdom of Israel, and such as happens with the Church of Jesus Christ today. We have whole big sections of the professed church that have forsaken the gospel and in fact have condemned the gospel. We see most of the churches of the East having cut themselves off from the true Orthodox Church at the Synod of Jerusalem in 1672. Here in the West, Romanism has cut itself off from true Catholicism back in 1563 when it made a condemnation of the true gospel at the end of the Council of Trent. But even so-called Protestant churches, they are worse off yet. Look at some of the pronouncements and some of the blatherings coming from the great so-called mainline denominations, which are justly dying off. Look and see. And look at what claims to be evangelical and all the horrible things that are being taught and are being believed in the so-called evangelical churches. Oh, isn't it wonderful that we in the Reformed churches, we in particularly the Covenanter Church, are so perfected. Ha! Look at the sin in our own midst. It is so very often sin of omission. We don't do any great commission. Maybe we're too lazy to, I don't know. But look at the omission in our own lives. We see the world collapsing around us. We see society collapsing around us. I've just been telling people, I feel like in some ways I'm in Rome, say in about 40 BC, seeing the collapse, the sudden collapse of the Republic into the imperial tyranny. And in 100 years, Christians will be burned alive for illumination in Rome. I wonder if the parallel extends to that. And what do? Well, there are some things we do. But it is not like we should be doing. Now, it's true. It's true that these accusations are on false professors. But all too often, true believers do stunningly bad things. Stunningly. I mean, you can think of the great heroes of the faith in the Old Testament, can't you? And so many wicked things they did. By God's grace, they were not characteristic of them. They were stunning black marks in an otherwise godly character that God put to them. But even in these New Testament days, we can see people in the New Testament doing wicked things. We can see people in church history, godly people, thinking, saying, doing wicked things. God rescues them. God enlightens them. God sanctifies them. God gets his glory in and not merely despite, but through their sin. But the fact remains, they stunningly sin. The sin of his people here in verse 3, God characterizes as blood sin. That is, it is filthy. We know today to stay away from blood, don't we? We take all kinds of protection from blood. It is staining. You mothers know that. It is evident, you know, at least initially. It's bright red. It isn't the color of normal cloth, is it? And the spilling of blood signifies the spilling of life. Blood sin is deadly sin. Their sin is in the hand and in the very fingers. Down to details, they are handling and manipulating, working sin. It is in the mouth and tongue and such, in the head, you know. And so it's not only sin in deed, but sin in word and by implication, by thought. And we see that down in verses 7 and 8 as well. As well in verses 7 and 8, in the feet, as they walk in wicked ways. We sing about in Psalm 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in sinful ways. But they go on and do that. This is really, as God through Isaiah speaks here throughout these verses, it's kind of the reverse of the ordination. The reverse of the consecration of the priests who were anointed on the right ear, on the right thumb, and the right big toe, signifying they're being yielded to God and being used by God, hearing His word, doing His will in the sacrifices, and going about by their feet to teach and intercede for the people. You can read about that in Exodus 29. Verses 19 through 21, and Leviticus 8, verses 22, 23, and 24. It's not just with the priest. We should also think of Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, and maybe you can go there with me. This is a well-known little portion of Scripture here. In fact, I have for what this is worth. This will sound like bragging. It's not meant to. But in verse 4, I have that memorized in Hebrew. But, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God, Jehovah is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them," there's the mouth, "diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." There's the feet. "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand," you see? "And they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And here the people have sinned against every one of these things. Professed believers. Now let's get into more specifics. In verses 4, 5, and 6, we see him speaking of a fabric of lies. "No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch vipers' eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a viper breaks out. Their garments will not become their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands." There is no justice. Quite the opposite. There's a trust in lies and in evil. How familiar this sounds to us in our time and in our place, does it not? There's all kinds of trust in evil and in lies, in confederacies and secrecies. There is all kinds of trust in that, and a refusal to do justice, a refusal to do that which is righteous. The trust is in empty words. And the word in the Hebrew there that we have translated, I believe it's empty. Yeah, the word there in the Hebrew there in verse 4 is exactly the same word as we find all the way back in Genesis 1 verse 2, where we read that the creation was without form and void. That which is translated there as without form is the same word that we have here as empty. They are empty words. They have no more substance to them than the space that God had stretched out on his first day of creation that had nothing else in it. Just a vast, empty expanse. You had space, you had time, just starting to tick. And that was it. That was it. Nothing there. Nothing there. That could do nothing, could affect nothing, could be useful for nothing of itself. And that's the words that we have here. We read, of course, in Proverbs 8, and I just quoted that. Can't remember if we're in prayer now or what, but it was on my mind for a reason because I was going to quote from it here. And some of you have some of this memorized. The end of Proverbs 8, verse 32. Now, therefore, listen to me, my children. So, children, listen up. For blessed are those who keep my ways. This is Jesus speaking. Hear instruction and be wise and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors forever. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. And as I quoted before, all those who hate me love death. So we read there of the blessing of knowing wisdom, but who hates wisdom loves death. And that's what we see here. There's no call for justice. There is no plea for truth, but trusting in empty words and speaking lies. And then we have a picture here of snakes and spiders. Now, there are some people who find snakes just kind of interesting and fascinating, but they get the willies with spiders. Other people who find spiders to be very, very interesting and are just enthralled by them. And again, they're phobic about snakes. Both in the scripture are pictures of evil. And particularly here we see venomous snakes and spiders. We see a conception of evil and a bringing forth of iniquity. A picture here of a man and a wife starting a little baby. And then the happy occasion comes for birth, and it's a monster. It's a monster. They conceived in their love for one another and in their expression of love for one another. They conceived not another precious human soul, but they conceived evil and brought forth iniquity. And so here is a picture of hatching out then eggs from a viper. That's a kind of a venomous snake. We don't have vipers here in our country. We have rattlesnakes. We have copperheads around here. But it's very similar in that respect. And a spider's web. Now, if we eat hen eggs, some of you will sometimes eat duck eggs, and there are other, a little more exotic eggs that you might eat. You get health and happiness from them. But if you eat the eggs or tear open, not crack open, the eggs of a venomous snake, you have a little venomous snake in there. And there are some sorts of venomous snakes that even the little hatchling can bite you and make you sick. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. You see, they go to sin, these wicked ones, these who claim to be the followers of Christ. They go to the ideas of the world. And those ideas of the world come from those who hate wisdom, who hate Jesus, who love death. And so, of course, what they have conceived breaks forth into iniquity. The people of God bite down into this and receive a bite instead. For the spiders here, we're not looking at the bite of a brown recluse spider. We're not looking at the bite of a black widow. But we are looking here, God guided Isaiah to have us look at the spider's web. And even you little children know about spider webs. Spider webs, God made spiders, most spiders, to be able to make webs so they can eat. So they can eat. Because God has made them to be able to make these webs to catch insects, things that are flying or wandering along and get caught in a net, and the spider can come along and bite them and kill them and eat them. And you've maybe seen little bodies of dead flies hung up. They're emptied out little shells because the spiders have eaten all the insides, hanging from webs. And they are very strong, these webs, for bugs. But for people, no. No. Not in and of themselves. And we do not use spider silk for anything. We do caterpillar silk from a particular kind of caterpillar. That's where you get a tie like, well, this one is actually polyester. That doesn't count. But many of the men here have silk ties that are made from silk that comes from caterpillars. But you can't do that with spider silk. What is it good for? For making webs to catch and kill insects. But for people, it's no good. Imagine trying to put it and spin it. Imagine trying to make threads and from that to make fabric on a loom somewhere. It wouldn't work. No, imagine trying to clothe yourself with spider webs. Number one, it would not protect you like our clothing does. It would not warm you, and it would not make you modest. It would not cover your shame. But you see, the wicked, the professed people of God, try to cover themselves with these lies and with this blood and their so-called works and their great ideas and their new moral insights and their new vaunted fairness and equality. As well as their liberty and their brotherhood. Why, it all turns out to be like spiderweb clothes. Before God, it cannot protect them against His wrath. Before God, it cannot cover their sin and their shame. It cannot make them modest. No, there they are, naked before Him. Their wicked works, then, their vile violence, which they think will carry everything before them, they're useless. They're useless for the true people of God if we try to use their weapons. We must only do as Christ directs us. Sadly, the way of these people is the way of death. They who hate me love death, says wisdom. And we see this in verses 7 and 8. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Now, friends, if we would go out of Bell Center here and head out State Route 273. After about 3 miles, we come to US 68. And there are two ways you can go. You can go either off to the left hand up to Kenton, or you can go off to the right hand down to Bell Fountain. You cannot do both at the same time on US 68. You just cannot do so. You can claim you want to go to Bell Fountain by heading north, but you are not on the way to Bell Fountain. Nor will you ever be as long as you are heading north on US 68. The people claim that they are on the way to a new light. They claim they're on the way to real fulfillment and happiness. They proclaim they are on the way for liberty and equality and brotherhood. And it always ends in the guillotine. It always ends with heads chopped off. It always ends in death. The roadway upon which these people travel, they claim it is the way of life, but it is in the way of death. Let's go back to Proverbs for just a moment. In Proverbs 14, verse 12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. We go forward a couple of chapters to chapter 16, verse 25. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And we can see the words of Jesus himself and in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, near the end of his Sermon on the Mount. In verses 13 and 14, we read, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction." It looks like a great road. It looks wonderful, a fair way. But it leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. We see here in these verses, in verses 7 and 8, that these wicked ones have hearts that are wicked and perverse. So it can't be but that this way leads to all sorts of horrible things that they said would never happen. We see this going on in our land and in our culture today. Go this way and X will happen and we'll all be happy. There will be joy and dancing in the streets, and we implement it over the protests of the godly, and what comes but death. The apostate churches say, yeah, it's a great idea. It will bring justice. It will bring peace. Brings, well, we'll see in just a moment. They say there will be freedom and fairness, but their way leads to evil and death, to wasting and destruction. As I say, they say that their way shall lead to peace and justice, but it's the peace of the graveyard, and it's the so-called justice of the tyrant. We see that in our land. We see that in the apostate churches. Their way, they claim, is a shining path. A shining path to utopia. Just like this broad way, which leads to destruction. It becomes crooked. It becomes perverse and twisted. It is the way of death. And sadly, this is the way that many of the people of God, the professed people of God, went in Isaiah's day, have gone in other times, and seem to be going in many ways in our own land, in our own culture, in our own day. It shall not, it cannot possibly lead to peace. We read since we are justified by faith, we are at peace with God. We read that in Romans 5, verse 1. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That is the only way of peace. Peace is only found in the Savior whom God has sent. Peace is only found in the Redeemer of whom God graciously speaks through Isaiah in the second half of verse 15 down through the end of the chapter. He is shown forth here. The Word become flesh is shown forth here in the infallible and inerrant written Word of God. Here we must turn. Here we will find Him who will forgive and give life. Here we will find the true shining path, the way to the celestial city. Here and here alone we shall find justice and truth. Here alone we shall find the love which we seek. Here alone, friends, is the resolution of sin. To go anywhere else places us under this accusation. Let us make sure that we as individuals, as families, as a covenanted together congregation, as a covenanted together denomination, let us make sure that we, all the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, are looking to, trusting in, following after Him who is the way, the truth, and the life. Let us make sure that we are in Him so that this accusation of sin cannot touch us, but is covered by His blood. Amen. Let's sing now from Psalm 38. Psalm 38 is one of several psalms that are confessions of sin. We're very familiar with Psalm 51. We'll be singing from Psalm 6 in a few moments, which also is a confession of sin. So we're going to sing from Psalm 38. Be here. This is the first 8 verses of this psalm. And let us see that we share in this sin left to ourselves. If we do not experience it right now, it is only because of God's loving kindness, His mercy, His grace to us in Jesus Christ. But there is much sin in that which professes to be the Church of Christ. Let us follow the godly who, after the accusation, made confession, and look to God for mercy as we sing these first 8 verses of Psalm 38.